Lord, we give thanks to you for all good things that you've given to us. As Moses has prayed, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I pray that this day we would learn the wisdom of numbering our days, so we might present to you a heart of wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can see I'm going to be speaking a bit about Psalm 90, which is my favorite psalm, I think it may well be. There's several that compete for it. 139 is not bad either. It has some amazing psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 2, 145. But that one is rich, and it's the oldest psalm in the Psalter, because it's the only prayer that was written by Moses. And the superscription that you can see is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, that superscription that you'll see, like a Psalm of David or Asaph, that superscription is part of the Hebrew text. So it's inspired, as is the rest. The Hebrew Bible puts that as the first verse. Ours makes it just a superscription. So they actually add a verse. So this tells us then, we have good authority then, that this is the oldest psalm in the Psalter, because it was written some 3,400 years ago. I mean, it's really hard to conceive, isn't it? The wisdom, the timeless wisdom of over 3,000 years that we possess. And you can tell from the internal evidence of the psalm that Moses is near the end of his life. Now, the reason why I'm jumping into this particular psalm is it's an illustration of what we've been speaking about in our time together. I've been speaking about the whole idea of the centrality of Christ and the wisdom of actually building our lives with a foundation. And the foundation of our lives must be the fear of the Lord, the reverential attitude of humility, of radical dependence, of a perspective of understanding that all that we are and have is derivative from his hands. We own how much? And the answer is nothing. When we hear a man who was wealthy, about a man who was wealthy, and they say, how much did he leave behind? You know the answer. He left everything behind. You don't take anything with you, yet you can send something ahead, but it won't be material goods, as the pharaohs had supposed. But it'll be relationships that we can send ahead. So we're asking these fundamental questions that Moses raises. And at the very end of the psalm, he, in verse 17, makes this prayer. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, the Hebrew word is rich because the word translated in the New American Standard here as confirm really means establish, give permanence to it. In other words, it's like the sound of a worker. He cries, understanding the brevity of his time, and he says, is there anything we can do on this planet that will endure the ravages of this world? Is there anything that we can do that will go on forever? And you well know that our understanding of significance has to do in some part with how long will it last. So that the longer it lasts, the more important it becomes in a very real sense. And you well know there are only two things in this planet that are going to go into eternity. And you know what they are. One of them is the Word of God, because the Word of God endures from generation to generation. It is eternal. But the other thing that's going to last is you. That God has never made a mere mortal as a human being. We are, in fact, eternal beings. And the upshot then is that there are two things on this planet that are going to go into eternity, the Word of God and people. And therefore, the wise person would leverage their time, their brief sojourn on this planet, so that they can build God's eternal Word into eternal beings. That they're effectively ministering to people, where they're giving truth and they're living it out and they're embedding it in the relationships that God has given them, by means of love and prayer and service, that we can all love people, we can all pray for people, we can all serve people, can we not? We all have the capacity. I don't care how small our sphere may be diminished, we can still love people, we can still pray for them, we can still serve them with Christ and eternity in mind. And so the question is then, how can the work of our hands be established? Because if you're trying to have eternality in this world, to have permanence in this planet, you might as well write your, it's like writing your name on water. You know, people name lands after themselves and buildings after themselves and so forth. But at the end of the day, they're gone. And it may be a name, but no one eventually remembers them. We all hear this phrase, yes, but he'll be remembered in the hearts of his friends. The answer to that is, what happens when his friends die? Now who'll remember him? Many is the time I've been to graveyards and noticed these markers and the memories that are embedded there, and the fact that he'd be loved by his friends and those kinds of things. And I see, especially when I go to England, there are some that you'll see that goes back to the 15th century, as early as that, and it's quite remarkable to see it. But you don't have to go back that far. You can go back down just a few decades ago, and it'll be such that they'll become to the point where nobody will know that person. You can see the name, but they won't know the person. Now, that would be depressing, wouldn't it? Is there anything I can do that'll last, is what we ask. You know, the reason why we wrestle with this question is because we've been made in the image of God. And Moses understood this. I'm going to say from the internal evidence of this psalm that he was an old man. It was the end of his life, I think, about the 120th year, perhaps. He was a wise man. He was a godly man. And he was a realistic man. And he understood then that the wisest thing we can do is to live with the eternity in view and understand the brevity of the earthbound sojourn. And he starts with a meditation then on the eternality of God. That before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are. So this is the one who made matter, energy, space, and time. He transcends all those things. And we've been emphasizing the nature of a heart of wisdom, and the wisdom which is centered on the concept that we are here for God's purposes and to honor him. We possess nothing because we are stewards who are managing the possessions of another. And also, we're not even really technically on our own business. We are ambassadors, and as such, we are called to be representatives of the king. We're on the king's business, managing his affairs and his wealth. It's an interesting point of view, isn't it? It changes your perspective a bit when you look at that from that standpoint. And so we understand then, he starts off with the meditation on the eternality of God, and then by radical contrast, he says, you turn man back into dust. Remember, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. You remember that was part of the curse there in Genesis chapter 3. And so you came from the dust, and you will return to the dust. I think I've told you this before. A couple of times we did a special ash imposition of the ashes on Ash Wednesday in my Wednesday morning men's group. I've done it twice now. And as you put placing with my right thumb the ashes on the forehead of the person in front of me, I didn't want to say, remember that you've come from dust and to dust you will return. I know that's the traditional statement, and the point of the ashes is to remember you are going to be here only so long. It's memento mori. Remember you're going to die. That's what it's for. And it has to do, as you well know, with Lent and the understanding, the reflection and the preparation for that, a season of reflection and of penance. And in understanding that, then, there is that recognition. But I wanted it to be not just a realistic reminder, but also a blessing. So here's what I did. I changed it, and I said, remember that you are mortal in this world and immortal in the next. That's what I said. So you're mortal in this world, I think, and I said, and eternal in the next. That way you are reminding yourself, yes, you are brief and ephemeral, but that's not the end of the story. You're going to go on. And so the turning the blessing then, the cursing rather, into a blessing is what I wanted to do, but still retain the reminder. So he tells us then, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. 1,000 years is like a human, like one day, 1,000 years. And later on, when he says in verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone. And what happens to us? We fly away. And some of us are on borrowed time. The reality is 70 years, you know, you do your calculations and you figure as for the days of our life, which is what I do think that the soap opera got its name, the days of our life. I'm pretty sure they got it from this verse, as the days of our lives. And so, okay, so what happens then? You recognize that 70 years, let's call it 70 years, and it's like 24 hours. And so your whole life is like going in fast forward, you see. So you do the math there, and it's like a short movie. Your whole life is encapsulated. Or to make it even worse, he says, or like yesterday is when it passes by, but it, or like a watch in the night. That's even worse. A watch in the night is a 3-hour period of time. So now, your whole life, the 70 years is equivalent to just about 12 minutes now on that scale, you see. So when you look at your life then, zips by so quickly, everything is so quick, and we understand this. We recognize, how did I get this old, you know, when you're chronological age, but I do think a lot of it has to do with our thinking as well. Now we have an organic reality and our earth suits wearing out. Some people decay more nicely than others, but the fact is we're all still decaying. So I've told you this before, I always like it when people come up to you and you're 40 years old and they say, my gosh, 40, you don't look a day over 30, you really feel good. But then when you're 90 years old, 90, why you don't look a day over 80, it just doesn't matter anymore, you see? Yeah. Just doesn't, it'll catch up to you eventually, some more quickly than others, but that's just the way it works out. Or another metaphor, so he uses two images there. You swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. So here, a whole generation of men is like a flood, a tide on the beach, and it comes. And when we were at the beach, Matt and the two boys, Kenny and Jesse, built a castle. And it was interesting to see. They built it far enough away from the shore so it wouldn't completely be messed up, but it was still messed up. The fact is that these things only last. They're so ephemeral. They won't endure. We build our cities and our generations, and then another flood wave comes, another tide, carries it away, yet another one builds upon the ruins, yet another and another. You go to Israel and you see tells that are mounds, cities that have been built upon the foundations of other cities before, and yet another and another, sometimes 22 layers, you see, one after another. And it's like whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. You build and it's gone. You build and it's gone. Or yet another metaphor. They're like grass which sprouts anew in the morning. It flourishes, but toward evening it fades and withers away. It's the pathos of a flower, that a flower comes, and it's the flower of the field, and it's here for a brief moment, and then it is gone. And so he layers four metaphors of the brevity of life in contrast to the eternality of God. Once again, I'm seeking to understand this mindset. Let us live in light of reality and to number our days, as he will tell us in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That is really not a bad thing to do. It is a wise and important thing for us to do. Live in light of eternity. And it is then a matter of realism. It's not really something that's depressing or negative, but rather it's realistic because the statistics are impressive. One out of one dies. And that's just the way it works. So we'd be fools to live without that understanding. But it's also hopeful. Now, how can this be hopeful? It's hopeful You see, because this isn't all there is. That's where our hope is. If this was it, I'd be in serious depression by now. If I were, for example, a materialist, a naturalist, an atheist, if I did not embrace anything transcendent at all, in other words, if the windows of transcendence were shut off, as they are to so many people, if this is all there is, get what you can while the getting's good, because you're going to be out of here. That's a very depressing philosophy. Doesn't work very well when you see the days getting shorter. A friend of mine put it this way. He says, I knew that on the other side, over the hill, it's always an interesting phrase. He's over the hill, you know, your life. But he says, when you get to the top of the hill, you know, you knew the grave was on the other side, but as one friend put it, you can see the damn thing from here. Yes, that's his point there. Now you can see it. In other words, it becomes so real. If that were all there is, I'd be rather depressed by this point. And that's the reality. But I'm not, because I know that this whole life, with its X number of decades, is as nothing. Whereas a day in God's presence is everything, and the day with Him is eternity. There's no boundary, no limits. You yourself then will have a life, a vitality that will go on forever, and indeed even now. As Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes Him who sent me has, and that's present possession, eternal life, Zoe, this new quality of life. By the way, the only one who has eternal life is Him. He's the one who has no beginning. We have a beginning, but He does not. He has no end. And His life has now been embedded in our life. So you now have eternal life, His life for your life. Which means then that we have present possession, eternal life. We does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That is our current reality. So we don't have to wait till heaven to have this Zoe, this eternal life. It is our gift now. And what we will have will just be the fulfillment, the fullness. Because then, in His presence, then body and soul also will be perfectly conformed. Not just our deepest inner man that's been justified and declared righteous before God, but now, in our fullness, we will be resurrected. And we will have boundless resurrected life. And that is a hopeful word, is it not? It's a good word, because we realize then, even when people, when they die, it's not the final end. It's not the final say. It doesn't have the final word. So we want to have a heart of wisdom. I had a Hebrew professor at Dallas Seminary, Bruce Walke, and I think he was 38 when he was teaching this particular course when I was just learning Hebrew at the seminary. And I remember him mentioning that he decided to take this psalm literally. And so he had this planner, and it had one day, just one of these things that you turn the page and it's the next day. And what he did is he calculated, how many days will I have if I hit 70 years? So he actually wrote that number down and did the exact calculation. And then every day he would take that number as he turned that planner and write that number one day less. You see? The same number, one less, one less, one less. That was his memento mori. That was his realistic reminder. Someone else I knew actually decided to do it with marbles. That made it very visual. So he'd take a marble out of this big vat and watch the things go down. It's another way of doing it. Now, I'm not recommending this. I don't even know if the website's around, deathwatch.com, but that's overdoing it. Because there you put in your vital statistics, and it'll calculate how many days and minutes and seconds you have, and you watch it ticking down. That's not maybe overdoing it. But you get the point here. The point is to remember your sojourn, that you are bounded. And if you do that, you will live more fully in the fear of God because you will embrace the things that are eternal over the things that are temporal. And that's really what it comes to do. One of the biggest challenges for us to embrace the fear of God, to live with wisdom and prudence and discerning and understanding, is that we must understand the difference between the temporal and the eternal value system. And whenever I do this, when I think about these two rival systems, I'm always amazed how people can suppose at first blush that the temporal is enough. Because the temporal basically tells us to pursue pleasure in various ways, whereas the eternal value system tells us that knowing God is the greatest pleasure of all. The temporal value system tells us that we are to pursue the recognition of people. And that's what drives social media, because people want to be noticed and recognized and acknowledged and given some kind of notoriety of some sort. And so that is something that we want, recognition. Whereas the eternal value system says, you want to be recognized? Pursue God over all things. That I'll tell you what to esteem. I will tell you what to value. It's the approval of God. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. The wealthy man boast in his wealth. The wise in his wisdom. But let the man, if you want to boast in this, that you know and understand me, that I am the living God who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What's that text? It's a great text. He just blew away everything that most people are living for. Power, wealth, recognition, all the kinds of things that we want to have. And he says, don't be impressed with those things. You want to boast in this, that you know the living God. You see, that's the ultimate name dropping. Think about that. You can't get better than that. You might say, oh, I know the Queen of England. That's trivial. You know the living God. You see the one who made the galaxies and holds them in their place. And so it's the approval of God that matters. Did any of you remember the text that I was describing? It's when I want you to learn Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. I want you to recognize that text. Study it. It is really the essence of the matter. Popularity versus servanthood. So it tells us, look, go for pleasure, recognition, be popular. Whereas the eternal value system says, no, you were meant to be a servant of the living God and thus a servant to others. My life purpose statement is to be a lover and servant of God and others. That's my purpose statement. I developed that several decades ago, and I haven't changed it. For me, it works. What does it mean that I unpack that to be a lover of God, and then you can come up with various goals and objectives? What does it mean to be a servant of God? What does it mean to be a lover of people? What does it mean to be a servant of people? So you can unpack that. But you see, that's what we're called to be. Now, wealth and status versus integrity and character. Often people want to pursue that, sometimes at the cost of integrity and character. I'm not saying that wealth is achieved only without integrity. No, of course not. But the fact is, if I had to give a choice, I'll pursue character over the status that the world is pursuing. At the end of the day, it's power versus humility. Remember, humility has to do with a proper understanding of our position in this world, that we created nothing, that we didn't bring ourselves into this world. We weren't born here because of some cleverness that we had, but rather all of life is gift and all is grace. Let me submit to you, if you only looked at the last half of that system, you would begin to wonder here, where is it going to lead? Because most people would say, man, this pleasure is going to be good, recognition. This seems, I'll go for that. Well, I'm not so sure. This sounds too gooey and spiritual on that other side, you see. It doesn't really seem to have any power to it. But I submit to you, actually, though, that it has great power. Because at the end of the day, here's what it looks like. If you just pursue pleasure and popularity and power and so forth, it'll lead to emptiness every time, will it not? It'll be an empty pursuit. I claim eternal, the eternal value system will give you the pursuit that'll fulfill your life. And you know how I define fulfillment? Guess what text I might use for that? What would be the great text to describe the qualities of a truly fruitful, flourishing, fulfilled life? I think there are several texts you could come up with. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Another text, though, is the fruit of the Spirit. Consider love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wouldn't that be enough? That's the fulfilled life. I submit to you as well that the left column, temporal, will lead to delusion, because you'll discover those are never, never what they were cracked up to be. You discover that it doesn't provide the satisfaction of what you long for. Whereas the eternal value system, if God is there, then that's reality. I keep quoting Lewis, C.S. Lewis, because he's so quotable. And one that I've given you many times is this. We said Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Most churchgoers make it moderately important. Most churchgoers make it a component of their life. We do this on the side. No, it's either everything or it's nothing. You see, if he's who he claims to be, that's reality. Finally, the final contrast is foolishness versus wisdom. You see, because the fool has said and lives as if there is no God. I submit to you, though, wisdom is what invites us to see that all things are about him. They are from him and through him and to him. So if you really want to add them up and you want to see what they really look like, then this is the way to see it. You're going to discover that at the end, summarize them, the contrast of the summary couldn't be greater. Couldn't be greater. So in understanding the temporal versus the eternal value system, then, we must be people who utilize the temporal with eternity in view. I am not castigating the temporal in the sense of looking at the world as irrelevant, by no means. I'm not suggesting some kind of a dualism that would render the temporal world irrelevant. But no, instead, if you're wise, you will leverage the things in this world for eternal good, eternal gain. Now, that's the smart thing. How is it possible, then, for me to take the temporal and move it into the eternal? Is there a way in which I can change the rules here by living with eternity in view? Because if I pursue the eternal first and foremost, the best of this world is there. And if I pursue that secondly, I not only miss out on that, but the joys of this world. So this is why I'm suggesting, don't put your hope in the temporal, but put your hope in that which will continue to endure. That's what will endure. That's what will inspire us. Because the world, so going back to Psalm 90 for just a moment, what we saw in this understanding, especially in this idea in verse 17, confirm or establish the work of our hands. What we're really looking for is there something we can do that will not fade away? That's really what it comes down to. Is there anything you can do that will not fade away? And the scriptures make it very clear. Yes, the answer is yes. And so I'm still teaching on 1 Peter in my Wednesday morning group. I think I'm up to chapter 3, just about to hit chapter 4. Now, right in that transition here, but at the very beginning of the book, we see, yes, there's something that'll not fade away. You and I have been born again to a living hope. This is not a hope that'll die. How many people have you known who've had hopes that died at the end? But here's a hope that won't die. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And your inheritance is going to be, number one, imperishable. Number two, it cannot be corrupted or defiled. Number three, it can't fade. How many times have we laid hold of something and it's not all it was cracked up to be, and it begins to dissipate, it disappears. It's not so great. the glory diminishes. This will not. And it's reserved in heaven for you. That is something I think that we long for because God has planted eternity in our heart. And so his desire is for us to live with that eternity in view and to see it then as our true dwelling place. And so as we can see then, Moses is meditating on the fact that we have been consumed by your anger in verse 7 of Psalm 90. By your wrath we've been dismayed. I take this to mean that he has gone through the wilderness experience. And you remember at Kadesh Barnea when they sent out the 12 spies. And it was God's mandate that they do so. But 10 of them saw it from a temporal point of view. 2 saw it from God's perspective. And the majority were, in fact, the ones that the multitudes pursued. Truth is, as you know, not determined by a majority vote. And as a consequence, they drew back in disbelief. And when they drew back, that was the fundamental fulcrum, the point at which the generation of the Exodus would no longer be the generation of the conquest. It was his intention for them to go out and conquer their land. And he put up with a lot of murmuring and grumbling and griping and complaining, did he not? What are things that they complained about? What's that? No, yeah, the water, we're sick of this manna, this, that, and the other. And it went on and on. And they got increasingly rebellious. And what's interesting, if you do a study of it, that as time went by, they romanticized Egypt. And at the end, completely got it backwards. God sent them, took them out of a land of bondage and slavery to bring them into a land ultimately of milk and honey. They said, you took us out of the land of milk and honey to bring us into this land of slavery. They couldn't have been more perfectly wrong. God endured that, but the one thing he finally said, the finishing point, the tipping point was this, when they drew back in disbelief and said, our children will perish if we try to obey what you called us to do. The interesting irony is that they perished and their children conquered the land, with only 2 exceptions, the 2 spies, the only ones who were 20 years and older and upward, who from that first generation went into the land. Even Moses didn't go in because of his failure to obey God by striking the rock the second time. So you have Joshua and Caleb go into that land, and they were literally going around in circles, effectively, for 38 extra years. That was not on the plan. That was the time when they were going to conquer. 38 years, you kill life. And you kill time, and you kill life. As if we could kill time without injuring eternity. You see the concept here? And they were consigned to tent up, tent down, go and move on. When the glory goes, you know, the pillar of fire and cloud, they'd break tent, they'd go to another place and put it up and go in and out day after day, year after year. And if we're not careful, you and I can embrace the wilderness of routine by doing the same thing. Get up in the morning, you go to work, you come home, you watch TV, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you go to work, you come home, you watch TV and go to bed. And you can just kill time in the same manner if you're not very careful. It just slips through our fingers if you're not pursuing that which will endure. I did an estimate. If you base it upon maybe 2.5 million people, it would be that almost 90 people died on average per day for 38 years. Moses went to a lot of funerals. He was a realistic man, and he understood then the brevity. He says, our secret sins, you've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We've finished our years like a sigh. And then he speaks about the brevity of our life. It's gone, we fly away. So teach us, he says, to number our days. We want to have a heart of wisdom. And he prays for restoration for the people of God. And so it's a prayer then of wisdom. It's a prayer of desire. It's a prayer of longing that we want something in our lives that will endure and survive the conflagration of this world. And that is what we're called to pursue. So we don't want to kill time. We don't want to kill our time, but we want to use it well and wisely. So when we want to number our days then, we realize that his works done through us will last forever. And that's what it comes down to us. We can understand that only two things, if we take God's word and God's truth and build it, and another way of looking at it, 2 days. So another point of view or perspective is to see that you would have really 2 days on your calendar. And you would have that day. What day is that? What's that day? That day is the day when you stand before Jesus. And that is going to occur. And so we want to live in light of the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. That is not a judgment, thank God, of condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is a judgment of rewards, and it's a serious matter. And so then 1 Corinthians 3 describes how the wood, hay, and stubble is burned off. That which is gold, silver, and precious endures. But there's another day you should have on your calendar, and it is today. And if we're not careful, most people will live in the future. And they think more about what they're going to do tomorrow than about what today is, you see. If we're not careful, we can fail to grasp the process, and we only live from product to product. So if we're wise, then we won't just live in the future, but try to live before God in this day. You have your plans, hold them with a loose grip before God, but what you want to do is be alive to the opportunities of today, because the present is all you've got. It's really all you have. You don't have the future, there's no guarantee, and the past is gone. So the wise person would be then to live every today in light of that day, and then to use the opportunities of the precious present to the max, to fulfill that as best as we can, and to understand then that's all we've got, the precious present. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 18 is a text that I've given you multiple times, but it's worth addressing that again. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, when he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying." And that is a realistic statement. Your earth suit's wearing out. Some of you are decaying. Some of us are decaying faster than others. It doesn't matter, you see. It's not a question, because the difference between the oldest person and the youngest is not that great. Just a few decades, that's all it is. What's the super centenarians? Is I think there are 43 of them right now in the world. That is people who are 110 and up, 43. Oddly, only one of them is a male. Out of that 43, it's very interesting. There are reasons for that, but that's an interesting thought. So you're not going to make it to 120. I'm pretty confident of that. So if you're wise, you'll understand then that the pains and adversities of this life also are brief. So that when you say, how much more do I have to endure this hardship, this physical malady, this relational intractability, this financial problem, this career, whatever it happens to be, my answer is always the same. At just a few more decades at the very most is what you have to endure. And it's not to trivialize the problem, but to contextualize it for us to see, then we're not going to lose heart. You see, your inner man's being renewed day by day, and I love that, because you are forever young. There's that in you already, which is timeless, which is forever young. It's the deepest self, so that when you stand before him in eternity, then it will be boundless relational life. And that to me is a remarkable thought. Let me just go out of here for a second, see if I can find this little chart that I had before. See if I have it. Yeah. If I looked at when I look at these three worldviews, I do a little thing with this. When we think of origin, in terms of origin, purpose, and destiny, a theistic worldview invites us to see that we came from and are going back to the one who created life. He is our origin. It's life who produced life. Intelligence who produced intelligence. Design produced design, and so forth. We have a basis, and it's relational, because theistic understanding, a biblical theism, embraces the idea of God being the one and the many, so he is a relational being. And you and I are called in this world to build into relationships with people and to be other-centered, because our destiny is going to be continuing unbounded, though, relational life and resurrected existence. Whereas if you look at the religions of the East and various Western versions of that, ultimate reality is spiritual at best, but it's impersonal. And so maybe energy or something, some force, but you can't have much of a relationship with that. And if at the end you're going to be absorbed like a drop that's going to be absorbed into the ocean of being, that's not exactly an exciting relationship. There's the end of, there's no I, thou at all in that kind of a deal. And so your being is effectively spiritual annihilation. So in this life, we are just called for self-actualization, whatever that looks like. Or in naturalism, it's even worse, because then the best you've got is just the material, which means that all your source of beginning is the impersonal plus time and chance. Best we can do here is to survive, have some sense of autonomy, get what you can, because you're going to be out of here. Your food for the worms is the mindset. And let me submit to you then that of these worldviews, clearly the unbounded relational life is the one that matters most. It's the one that you were meant for, and it's the only one that will satisfy the longings of your deepest longings of your heart. So if we look at that from that standpoint, then our inner man's being renewed day by day. You're forever young, and momentary light affliction. How brief is the affliction? It's momentary and it's light. The glory, though, is eternal and it has weight, far beyond all comparison. So I urge us then, as we tie the threads together, to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, and look at the things that are seen through that lens, so that you will live today in light of that day, and that you will make every day matter, and it'll count for eternity, because the things which are not seen are eternal. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have on this earth. Give us a sense of the precious present, so we can live each today and utilize this day as a gift, and that we can love you and serve you and love and serve others in this day in such a way that will matter, it will count, it will endure. We thank you for the wisdom that you invite us to pursue. In Christ's name, amen.